Well, indeed, it's our pleasure, dear brethren, to have service for the next hour. Our dear brother, Obie Elbert from New Brunswick, New Jersey. We're looking forward to his service. And he is going to talk to us on the subject, the cross and the crown. The cross and the crown.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, Brother Bill, for your prayer. I hope you all ate light. Not really, I wouldn't deprive you. We love you. Sister Janet and I have been tremendously blessed by being in your midst for the past week, and the Lord has poured out many rich blessings upon us, as I'm sure you have received many rich blessings as well. Centuries ago, the Heavenly Father determined that He would make a creation. He would create a race in the physical realm of beings that could know Him and that could appreciate His love, and in return, give love back to their Heavenly Father. He created man in a paradise, in His own image. But a tragedy befell the human race. There was a usurper, one that Jesus identified as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He deceived our mother Eve and tempted our father Adam. And thus, through death, He took this new race that God had created out from under divine favor and brought them under His dominion of sin and death. But God was not surprised. He who knows the end from the beginning had planned His response from before the creation of the world. Brethren, we are today in the midst of making history. Here we sit this afternoon, having made a consecration to serve the Lord, having committed our lives into His care and keeping, having committed unto Him our all. Beyond that physical creation that God started so many years ago, He also knew that He would be making a new creation, something higher and grander than any creation He had ever made before. It would be His personal family, beings given the divine nature in the likeness of God. And it would be in the midst of this cauldron, this heat, this fiery moment of trial, this dark night of sin, that within that race of physical beings He had just created, He would make a new creation, His divine family. The Christian world is very aware of this. But their image of the plan of salvation is grossly distorted. They believed another lie from that liar and murderer in the beginning. The adversary of righteousness told them that the Heavenly Father intended, yes, He would take a people for His name, but the remainder would suffer untold miseries for eternity without prospect of relenting. This is gross error. This is a very ugly doctrine. Our Lord Jesus came and made a proposition to those who would believe in Him. And it is recorded for us in Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24. He said to them all, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall be saved." From the twisted perspective of eternal torment, this is yet another bizarre twist. You wish to escape eternal torment? Then you must take up a cross daily. You must suffer together with Him. Romans 8 and verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Paul writes similarly in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12, it is a faithful saying, If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. We recall the Apostle Paul upon his conversion, Acts chapter 9, verse 16. What was the announcement? Tell him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Philippians 1, 29. Philippians 1, 29. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Romans 6, verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him. And Revelation 2:10 on our banner here before us, the cross and the crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Brethren, understanding the true plan of God, that his plan of God is not that Jesus would be a propitiation for our sins alone, but he is also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. These scriptures seem to paint a dark picture of salvation. Is God cruel? Absolutely not. And we hope to expand on that much more this afternoon. Why does God want us to suffer? What is the importance of our suffering? Jesus introduced this concept in Luke, the 24th chapter. You recall, walking on the road to Emmaus. The disciples were explaining to him, not realizing who he was, that we thought it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And Jesus said to them, fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory? And then the scripture record is a marvelous example of our concept of topical Bible study. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them how that Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. Moses explained the sufferings of Christ. We have an illustration of that in the book of Leviticus. There are two chapters there that seem to relate very similar accounts. And they are Leviticus chapter 16, which is, of course, our Day of Atonement text, showing the typical process by which Israel would satisfy divine justice for the year coming. But another record is given of that also in Leviticus chapter 8. We understand the difference in these two, that Leviticus chapter 16 shows us that atonement needed to be made. And as atonement for sin was made, it was made by the offering of a bullock and a goat. Picturing to our understanding the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and those who would be his footstep followers throughout the gospel age. The lesson of Leviticus 8 is different in that the blood that was sacrificed was never taken into the most holy. And thus the Lord made a picture showing us that even if atonement didn't need to be made, this divine family that he was creating for himself would need to go through the process of suffering before they would enter into their glory. What is the reason for Christian suffering? We have a very good clue in our Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Our Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son, and yes, it seems he was already obedient to the Heavenly Father, but by his experiences in daily pouring out his life, ultimately pouring out his soul unto death as an offering for sin, the principles of divine righteousness were so crystallized in him, became such an essential, unmovable, unbreakable, absolute principle within, that he showed the Heavenly Father that for all eternity, if he were trusted with the divine nature, he would never deviate from divine law. He would never violate divine principle. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of their salvation would be made perfect, not in any sense of the word that there was any imperfection in Jesus. The word perfect means fully mature, fully complete. He had been educated and developed through this process of suffering for righteousness' sake, that he might be entitled to the favors that the Heavenly Father would impart to him. And thus, in leading many brethren unto glory, Jesus turns around to us and makes that offer. If any man will be my disciple, just as I have taken up my cross and have followed unswervingly from doing the Heavenly Father's will, you take up your cross, you deny yourself, and come and follow me. It might seem that God is unkind to tell us that he has such a great reward for his people and yet make it cost all that we have. To present before us the offer of eternal life and tell us that in order to gain it, we must suffer the loss of all our human interests, all our human will, all that we would be and could be according to the flesh in this life, that we might gain his prize. But what of that heavenly prize? We are told by the apostle that he reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The Heavenly Father has prepared wondrous things for us, brethren. We often look forward to the joys and the glories of the great resurrection of the dead. That wonderful process of bringing people forth from the graves and reaching into their lives and healing every wound in every heart and working together with our Lord Jesus throughout that time to dry every tear from every eye, to exercise such great compassion. The prospect is thrilling. But in the scope of eternity, that will be a short time period, won't it? 1,000 years are as but yesterday in thy sight when they are past. There still remains eternity before us. And friends, if the opening moments of eternity are so glorious, how will it be that he in the ages to come will reveal his riches toward us in Christ Jesus throughout all eternity? Our affliction is light, and it is but a moment in time, though from our earthly perspectives, granted, and that's all we have right now is our earthly perspective. We're still in these earthen vessels with all their biases, with all their conceits, with all their prejudices. And we tend to look at a year as being a long time, a decade, a lifetime as being a very long period of time. But when we begin to think in terms of eternity, these are but a moment. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us what? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Having our eyes fixed upon the promises of God, the wondrous things that he has offered us, to be like him, to see him as he is, to be associated with him in his work throughout eternity, to be among those that other creatures might look at and say, the favor of the Lord is wondrous, isn't it? Brethren, the prospects are far beyond our human imaginings, but we have glimpses of the glory revealed to us in the Scriptures. It is necessary that we, in order to demonstrate our absolute reliability, go through the experiences of suffering for righteousness' sake. And it is true. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, not most, not many, but all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution for it. And thus we have a determining factor, a barometer, if you will, that can help us see our level of faithfulness to the Lord. Are we suffering persecution for righteousness' sake? Good. It's an indicator that divine favor is upon you. But as we suffer in the present time, we recognize that the sufferings of the Christ are not joyous, but as the apostle realistically assesses them, they are grievous. If they weren't grievous, we'd have no feelings, would we? We'd have no emotion. And God has feelings. God has emotion. He understands that we will be pained by the experiences that we're going through. And He is not dispassionate. You know, sometimes I think our earthly thinking and the work of the adversary can get inside our heads and tell us, God is punishing you. God is trying to rub your face in your shortcomings, in your fleshly weaknesses, in your sinful attributes. And thus we get discouraged. We can get spiritually depressed by that. But this is not the case. I appreciate so much the thought of the Apostle James in James, the first chapter. It's a call for spiritual reason in the midst of trial, for coolness of mind and singleness of eye. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And now the crux. Let no man, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That is so important for us to realize. When temptations come into our life, when difficult trials come into our life, the Lord is not tempting us to sin. The Lord is trying to educate us. He does not tempt any man. A corollary scripture that we love very much associated with this is 1 John, the first chapter, verse 5. This is a text that in itself could be a very full, very complete and beautiful study for us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare it unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, we deal with people every day in our lives, come in contact with them, and perhaps we ourselves might have this said of ourselves. Yes, so-and-so is a wonderful person, a very good person, but, you know, they have a dark side. And that's what the adversary wants us to think about our Heavenly Father. That perhaps there's some cruel edge to Him that wants to tempt, that wants to bring our sins there before us and spread them out and rub our noses in it. That is not God's purpose. That is not His desire. You know, friends, when we come to the Lord and we give our lives to Him, we're not keeping any secrets from Him. It kind of reminds me sometimes of what we call convention cleaning. You're going to have a convention, and you've got maybe a lot of bric-a-brac around the house that you'd rather not the brethren have to see or stumble over. So maybe you find a place in the garage or a room that's not in too much use in the house and just stuff everything in there so the friends can't see it, and they're happier. I can tell by the laughs that if you know what I'm talking about. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we don't need to take our grossest sins and stick them in the closet. We don't need to hide anything from the Heavenly Father. Here's why. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Our breast is bared before Him. He sees into our heart more completely and more profoundly than we do. We are naked and open before the Heavenly Father. He sees our ugliest and darkest aspects. And yet, what is the word of Scripture? What did Jesus Himself say to me and to you? The Father Himself loveth you. He knows our every weakness. Let us have, therefore, no hesitancy in coming before the throne of grace. Let's not do a convention cleaning and just mention, well, Lord, I pray Your forgiveness for things that are relatively minor in my life. I think it's wonderful and educational and helpful to the new creature to come before the Lord and examine yourselves deeply. Every one of us is clay that the Father is working with to make a vessel unto honor. And part of that process, for each of us brings unique things to the body of Christ. Wonderful things that the Father saw and loved and desired. Go before the Lord, confess before Him, and work through those things. We think sometimes that we need the blood of Christ most when we first give our lives to the Lord. But I have found, perhaps you have as well, that the further we go in the way, the more we lean on Him. The deeper our trust in Him must become. So that each day, when we commit that same old sin that we did yesterday, and know in all likelihood that tomorrow we're going to do it again, though we strive with all our mind and heart against it, the blood of Christ covers us. Or sometimes being long in the way, you begin to realize, oh, look at this. I realize I have this failing, this flaw. We shouldn't get depressed about it. The flaw isn't new. The sinful tendency is not something that just sprang up overnight. The difference is that now we are so sensitized to righteousness that we see it for the first time. As we go further and further in the way of Christ, by His grace conquering sin within us, we'll rely more deeply each day on that precious blood shed on our behalf. God does not willingly afflict the sons of men. God is light. There is no dark side whatsoever to Him. When we are tempted of evil, God is not the root of that. God is the absolute standard of love. As Brother Michael pointed out in his talk to us, God is the author of mercy. He is the arbiter of justice, the supreme one. Hebrews 12. The purpose of our sufferings is further illustrated. We have seen that that our sufferings crystallize our love for righteousness within us, so that we will love righteousness unswervingly for eternity. And we will hate iniquity without pause for eternity. And yet another dimension, Hebrews 12. If you endure disciplines, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father disciplines not? If you're without disciplines, whereof all are partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. He tells us, think about this. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which had corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. We had fathers of our flesh. They meant well. They did the best they could. They didn't get the owner's manual when we were born, you know. They were doing the best they could. And they disciplined us according to their whim. Perhaps some might swipe at a youngster and tell them, get out of the way, I can't see the television set. Oh, brethren, God has no selfish motive in his disciplines for you and for me. God has no vindictiveness in his disciplines for you and for me. God in his discipline for you and for me only wants us to become partakers of his holiness. What a grand and wonderful God we have. What great mercy and what great love he has bestowed upon us. Further, Paul in his idealistic zeal, and we just love him so much, don't we? In Philippians, the third chapter, gives us another reason why we have these sufferings in the present time. Verses 8 through 11. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. When we go through our sufferings, Romans 12 tells us that if one member suffer, all the members suffer together with it. And who more in tune with the sufferings of the Christ than our Lord and head, Jesus? It's already been brought out from the platform at this convention, the account in Acts, when Paul was struck on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? And the answer, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Jesus felt the persecutions of his body members. We are not alone in our suffering. Jesus is there with us. Let us commune with him. He understands our every weakness. He himself was tempted like in all points unto his brethren, and yet without sin. So not only does he know what it feels like, he knows how to overcome it, and he can provide us with the strength to overcome. And that's the point. We walk together with Jesus that we may know him. What an opportunity to know the future King of the earth, our heavenly bridegroom, and being made to share, to partake, to have fellowship in his sufferings. Remember Peter and John brought before the council and admonished not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They were thoroughly chastised by the judicial system. And not only so, but they were beaten and told never to teach in the name of Jesus again. And did they walk out of there depressed, their tail between their legs, defeated? No. They were jumping for joy. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And that's something we need to bear in mind as we go through our experiences each day, that to suffer together with him is not an odious burden that we bear. It is a great, great privilege. It is something that we are counted worthy of participating in. It is great favor that leads to greater favor. If faithful unto death, we shall receive the crown of life. Hebrews chapter 10. Our understanding of this, we call the church's share in the sin offering. They fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, and the sufferings of Christ abound in them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he bears about in his body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified through the blood of Christ. And being justified, we can present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It is an honor. It is a privilege. The church is sharing the sin offering, lest there be any misunderstanding, though, does not mean that we in any sense of the word add to the legal merit of Jesus' sacrifice. In no sense of the word. Paul helps to clarify that in the 2 Corinthians 4 text. I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It's not my own. It's a privilege. Brethren, we need to draw near the Lord with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The Lord has promised us glorious things. In the tabernacle arrangement, you recall, once a year, the high priest went into the most holy. And the Lord showing you and me that we were to become a part of that high priest, that we were to be members of the Christ. We would be members of Messiah. We would be members of the promised seed who would deliver humanity from bondage to sin and death. Lest we stagger at the prospect, he tells us that we are entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The concept is reiterated in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. And the 6th chapter of Hebrews shows us the great condescending love of God, the great favor that he was willing to bestow upon us. Verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. If God says, I will do this. If God says, I will develop you and make you part of the Christ, I will give you the divine nature. For me, and for you, I think, that would be the last word. We would have no doubt. God said it. But because the prize is so mind-bogglingly high, because the riches of Christ are so profound, God was willing to go a step beyond that. I promised it, but it says, for the heirs of the promise, he swore it by an oath. Brethren, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. May we be awake and alert and following ever after the Lord. We read in Romans 11, beginning with verse 11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And may the Lord add his blessing.